All right. Well, good to see everybody. We've got a little more of an intimate group tonight, but we are going to start our series, our mini-series on marriage. And I was thinking about what would be most helpful for the next few weeks, and here's what I decided. I want to cover the passages on marriage in Ephesians 5 for tonight and next week. We'll do wives tonight, husbands next week. And then the third week is going to be entirely devoted to question and answer. So over the next couple of weeks, as we go through this material, you can think of questions or topics that you'd like me to address, and you can text or email them to me, and we will devote at least one week entirely to your questions, and 2 weeks if necessary, if we need to turn it into two. Some of you have already sent in great questions. So just keep them coming, and I'll make sure and categorize them all. And even at the end of tonight, I'll give you a list of the questions we already have, so you can kind of see what people have been asking, and you'll know whether or not your question will be a repeat. With that said, for the past few months, we have been covering parenting. We certainly did not come close to exhausting the topic, but at the same time, I trust we all have plenty of things to think through and work on as a result of that study. Parenting is one of the primary tools God uses to expose our sin and our unbelief. The other significant tool of sanctification in the Lord's toolbox is marriage. Now, one author wrote this: "With the exception of salvation, there is no more dramatic transition in life than marriage." Now, marriage could be better than you ever dreamed, worse than you ever imagined, and anything in between. It can provide some of life's highest joys and some of life's lowest lows, greatest burdens, greatest difficulties. And it's interesting, when we begin our relationship with our spouse, we in a sense, we kind of know what we're getting into and what we've heard about marriage, maybe seen in other marriages, but in another sense, we have no idea. We have no idea what we're signing up for. You know, I wonder if there would be any of us who would be able to honestly say, my life as a married person has gone exactly how I anticipated, exactly how I imagined it would go. Probably very few people would be able to say that. Well, why is that? Here's one reason. You have a pretty good idea who your future spouse is currently when you get married. In fact, you might know as much about them as you could possibly know, given the limitations of not being married and living together. You know as much as you could possibly know. But you don't know with any degree of certainty what they're going to be like in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Now, of course, when you're in the dating process, whatever you call it, the courting process, the engagement period, most future wives can't imagine not wanting to come under this man's leadership. Most future husbands can't imagine not wanting to lead this woman the way he's called to. But then you get married. And with marriage comes living together in the same house. And with that comes a degree of proximity with another sinner that you've never experienced in your life up until that point. What happens? Well, individual preferences start to come out, and they start to become demands if they're not held in humility. Individual sin is exposed. Sinning against one another inevitably happens when two sinners are living in that close proximity. You start to notice idiosyncrasies, those peculiar, unique habits that are unique to each individual. You know, you encountered some of them to a small degree when you were engaged, but now there's no hiding just how peculiar your spouse is with certain habits. And when all these things come out in marriage, and then you also have the trials and pressures of life, there are really two paths we can all choose to take. The first path would be the path of unbelief. What does unbelief in response to marital difficulty sound like practically? What does unbelief sound like? Well, here's what it sounds like after a season of responding in unbelief to marital difficulty. Maybe it's statements like this: well, I've fallen out of love with my spouse. This isn't the same person I married. I didn't sign up for this. If I knew it would be like this, I wouldn't have gotten married. I can't believe I got stuck with someone like this. I obviously made a mistake and married the wrong person. I'm outside the will of God for my marriage. Those are examples of an unbiblical response to marital difficulty. Why are those evidences of unbelief when we talk like that and reason like that? Well, because we're not believing what God has said in His Word about Himself and our marriage. You know, I've fallen out of love with them. Really? What's it mean to be in love? How would you define that? How would you know that? How would you know if you're in or out of love? Is marriage about some subjective evaluation of whether or not I feel I love a person? Or is it ultimately about honoring a commitment that I made to this person before God? This isn't the same person I married. Really? Who is it? Who is it? Well, sure, they've either grown to love their sin more or love Christ more, but they're the same person you married. You just now have a fuller expression of who they are, and they with you. I didn't sign up for this. This isn't how I envisioned my marriage to look. How did you envision it to look? What were your expectations based on what the Bible says about sin? Wouldn't you expect your marriage to be incredibly difficult knowing your own heart, knowing human depravity? What about this one? I can't believe I got stuck with someone like this. Oh, so God owes you a better spouse. You're entitled to an upgrade. Someone as righteous and worthy as you doesn't deserve to have to live with this sinner. What about this one? I married the wrong person. I made a huge mistake. Why is that unbelief? Well, that's a denial of God's sovereignty over your marriage. God has brought the two of you together. It is unbelief to deny that and think that you were acting back in that season of life. You were acting outside the bounds of His control. So these are the examples of unbelief in response to marital difficulty. And a pattern of thinking like this, prolonged thinking, will typically result in one or more spouse reaching out for counseling, at which point, here's what happens. Here are the comments that come up. You have no idea what I have to put up with. She's so unruly. She refuses to submit to my leadership. He's so passive. He's negligent. He's just outright sinful. He never leads the way he's supposed to. The husband then says, there's no way I can lead when she acts like that. While at the same time, the wife says, don't tell me to submit. It's impossible to submit to a man like this. These are the evidences of choosing the path of unbelief in our marital difficulties. The path of unbelief then leads to significant blind spots. If you have the book Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, Paul Tripp, in that book, he gives several blind spots that are typical in those struggling with sinful tendencies. I've narrowed them down. I've adapted them a little bit to marriage. But here are the blind spots in us when marriage isn't going the way we want and we have responded sinfully. Here are a few examples of blind spots. One, we believe we have an accurate view of ourselves. So that somehow, through the sin that's been done to us by our spouse and past our own sin, we're able to have this objective clarity about ourselves. We're viewing ourselves accurately. That's the first blind spot. We're going to believe that we have objective clarity about ourselves, even though we may be harboring bitterness or even patterns of sin. Secondly, we will see our primary problem as being sinned against. Our primary problem is being sinned against. Probably one of the most common sayings of a spouse in the midst of marital conflict is some version of this. I have my sin. I'm not denying it, but my spouse, wow, they really have some things I need to work on. See, this one's interesting because we are biblically informed enough to know that somewhere, somehow, we had to have sinned in the process. We had to have played some role in this way, but the way we communicate it proves that we think our role is way down here. It's rather insignificant compared to the magnitude of what my spouse is doing. Number three, we will see difficult things relationally in our marriage or just in our lives as general. We'll see them merely as trials rather than consequences of our own choices and behavior. Let me give you an example from both sides here. This is the husband who can't figure out why after all these years, his wife simply won't respect him, honor him, or submit to him. She will not come under his leadership. She rebels against it. And his response is, well, I guess I just got stuck with an unruly wife. This is a James 1 trial. I'm called to count it all joy. And that's as far as his evaluation goes. That can be a blind spot for a husband. Why? because he needs to get around to ponder this question. What is it about my leadership that makes me hard to follow? It's certainly not to say that a wife isn't fully culpable for her actions. It's sin for her to not submit and respect her husband. But that's not to say that a husband can lead in such a way that he makes it very hard for a wife to submit and honor him. That blind spot might also show up in a wife who can't understand why her husband won't open up and he won't engage intimately in communication, but for years, maybe she's blown up in anger and had fleshly responses to anything he said. So he's been self-preserving. He's kind of crawled into a little shell, and he won't come out because he doesn't want to deal with the tension and the fleshliness. No, he's culpable. He shouldn't be self-preserving in that. But she needs to understand how her actions have contributed to his tendencies there. Number four, we will see our problems as a direct result of our neediness. Here's how this one shows up. Husbands preaching to their wives, you need to respect me. You need to honor me. You need to submit to me. Or a wife, you need to love me better. I don't feel loved by you. And the common refrain just over and over and over. The translation is, I have a need to be respected. I have a need to be loved. You're not meeting that need. And because it's an idolatrous desire, what happens? I sin when I don't get it, which is what James talks about. James 4, 1-2. So we'll confuse what God calls our spouse to do toward us with personal needs that we must have. You must respect me. You must submit to me. You must love me. Five, we'll think that we are wise and that we have clarity. In other words, we've analyzed our lives and our circumstances and we'll believe that we have accurate insight into what's going on, what the problem is, why it happened. Number six, we will see ourselves as having a mature knowledge of Scripture and theology. Now, that can be a common blind spot. When you, those who are constantly struggling with patterns of sin and constant turmoil in marriage, they might know Scripture, but they're not growing in their understanding to apply Scripture, or they wouldn't have these issues. Seven, we will see ourselves as holy, wanting to do the right things, already repentant, just lacking clarity about how to make some practical adjustments in our lives. We'll think our greatest need is, I just need another book. I just need a little information here. While we fail to realize that the solutions aren't really the practical life adjustments, it's addressing the heart of unbelief within. So these blind spots, those are just some examples, are the fruit of responding in unbelief to marital difficulty. So, in light of these common blind spots, I want to revisit Ephesians 5. I want to talk about a wife's responsibility toward her husband, and then next week, a husband's responsibility toward his wife. Marriage is very difficult, but it's not complicated. It's difficult because of unbelief and sin, but our roles and duties in marriage are pretty straightforward in Scripture. They're not complicated. So sometimes it's helpful to revisit basic, simple truths from God's Word so that we can simplify something that might feel complicated, that might seem complicated. That's really my agenda in going to Ephesians 5 here. I know that we are all familiar with Ephesians 5. We probably could recite it verbatim, but sometimes it is very helpful to receive reminders in the Christian life, and that's what this will be. So we're going to begin with the wives because that's where Paul begins. So Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 24. And for those who have joined us in the past few minutes, the way we're going to structure this time, normally we have a question and answer time after the sermon. What we're doing is email me, text me, communicate to me some way your questions. And the third week, so after we do the husbands next week, the third week is going to be entirely devoted to question and answer that you guys send in. And we'll even take a fourth week if we need to afterwards. So I want to really be able to give some time to respond to your questions and not give you, you know, two-minute answers impromptu. I'd rather think through them a little more in depth. So that's the design of the study here. With that said, let's read Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In this passage, we're going to see the wife's spirit-filled submission to her husband. And if you're wondering where that term spirit-filled comes from, let's back up to verse 21 for a second. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, Paul gives a prime example of this very submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands. In fact, some of the earliest manuscripts, that word submit doesn't even appear in verse 22. It literally reads this way, wives, to your own husbands. In either case, it is the idea of verse 21 that Paul has in mind, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But you'll notice that statement in verse 21, it can't stand on its own. It's not a complete thought. Submitting, that's a participle, so we know it's modifying another verb. So where is the main verb? That's what we're searching for now. We're going to do a little grammatical detective work. So verse 21, submitting, that can't be it. Look at verse 20, giving thanks. Another participle, that can't be it. Verse 19, addressing one another, making melody and singing, more participles. So that can't be it either. We don't come to our main verb until we get to the end of verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. And then all those participles we just looked at are modifying that verb, to be filled with the Spirit. They are results of being filled with the Spirit. So a Spirit-filled Christian is a singing or worshiping Christian, a giving thanks Christian, and a submitting Christian. So when we begin verse 22, Paul's now elaborating on specific ways that Spirit-filled Christians submit to one another. Now, why is that important? Because it demonstrates that true biblical submission on the part of a wife can only be achieved through the Spirit of God. She doesn't have the resources within herself to do what God has called her to do. It's only as she's filled with the Spirit. Now, because the charismatic church has all but ruined our theology of the Holy Spirit, let's clarify what it means here to be filled with the Spirit. One pastor friend of mine wrote a document on this, and he states what options we can eliminate right from the start. So being filled with the Spirit cannot refer to receiving the presence of the Spirit, because believers already possess that in full. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Being filled with the Spirit cannot be referring to the Spirit's indwelling, his permanent indwelling of believers, because we wouldn't be saved without that. Romans 8, 9. Being filled with the Spirit cannot be Spirit baptism, because that is a picture of the Spirit bringing believers into union with Christ, which again happens at conversion. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Being filled with the Spirit cannot be a special manifestation of the Spirit's power, because the New Testament uses a separate word for that kind of filling. So if being filled with the Spirit does not mean any of these things, what does it mean? Well, it means to let your life be controlled by the Spirit. A life filled with the Spirit is a life lived under the lordship of the Spirit of Christ. When you obey the Spirit, you're allowing his influence to fill every area of your life as you are submitting to his influence instead of your flesh, your other influences. So this is not a fresh outpouring of the Spirit or an additional measure of the Spirit that some people have and others don't. This Spirit-filled life is a life that yields to the fruit-producing control of the Spirit. When we allow our lives to be filled with the influence of the Spirit, it's going to produce these results. And in our passage, it is directly tied to the submission of a wife. Now, staying in verse 21 for a moment, what does it mean to submit? What does it mean to submit? Well, we should first acknowledge the very concept of submission is railed against in our culture. Submission of any kind is progressively becoming viewed as oppression. And it makes sense in our culture. Sinners want autonomy. Sinners want freedom from any restraints, and submission to authority threatens that very desire. I don't want accountability. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. And then we get saved out of a culture like that. And we have to renew our mind with the truth and not be conditioned by secular ideas of submission and authority. The verb submitting there in 5:21 has the idea of relinquishing one's rights, relinquishing one's independence, and coming under another person. And the middle voice there emphasizes the willing submitting of oneself. In other words, it's a voluntary response to God's will in giving up my own independence to come under the leadership of another. That's submission. Now, putting wives aside for a moment, every Christian, every obedient Christian is a submitting Christian. Let me just give you a few texts to illustrate that where the same word is used. Titus 2:9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection, same word, to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject, be submissive to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And it is even used of Christ in relation to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, I want you to notice something in all those examples of submission that we just looked at. Submission is not done because the person in authority, the person in authority is greater in essence or personhood, but rather for the sake of order and structure and to accomplish God's purposes, he has placed some individuals in a position of authority and some in a position of submission. And we submit to those in authority, not because they in and of themselves possess any intrinsic authority, but rather because God has delegated his authority to them in their position. So ultimately, our submission is obedience to God. It is in obedience to God. The only person we're called to submit to who is greater than us in every way is God himself. That is a case of creature submitting to creator, the inferior submitting to the superior. Other than that, every verse that speaks of submission to someone is horizontal. It's peer to peer, sinner to sinner, creature to creature, submission. So you can see why the egalitarian agenda breaks down. An egalitarian is, ironically, someone who holds to the equality of all people, to which we would say, amen, we hold to the equality of all people. But what they mean, what an egalitarian means, is because all people are equal, no one should be in authority and no one should be in submission. You can probably spot the fatal flaw in their reasoning. The presupposition, submission equals inferiority. That's what they believe. They assume that if a wife has to submit to a husband, she must be inferior in some way. She has to be below him in some way. Why else would she be called to submit? That is the lie that says you have to submit to your spouse because you lack power, you lack status, you lack personhood, you lack intelligence, you lack the ability to think for yourself. That's why you have to submit to your husband. That's not the biblical picture. In Scripture, there's nothing inherently inferior about submitting to another. We even see this all over society. I don't submit to a police officer because he is superior to me. He is not a greater human. He is not in any way greater, he's in a position of authority. So rightly, we submit to government officials like that. So those who have a problem with submission, just the thought of it, typically have equated authority with superiority and submission with inferiority, but that's an unbiblical assumption. Notice next at the end of verse 21, this submitting is to be done in the fear of Christ. There's a connection between our attitude, our disposition of submission, and fearing Christ. So whether you are a wife or someone being called to submit in a different context, a problem with authority is a problem with God, according to Paul. In other words, it's a theology problem, not a personal problem in the individual that you're submitting to. Your submission as a Christian is directly related to your worship and fear of Christ. Now, notice verse 22, as we narrow in on the scope of this submission, and we see the wife's responsibility. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. First, let's focus on the word wives. You can see there that it's not qualified. Wives, all Christian wives. Every Christian wife, regardless of her social standing, education, intelligence, spiritual maturity, giftedness, age, experience, or any other consideration. Nor is it qualified by her husband's intelligence, character, attitude, spiritual maturity, or even the fact that he's leading the way he's called to. Paul says categorically to all wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Voluntarily come under his leadership. Both wives and husbands should also take note, Paul did not use the term for obey. Obey your husbands. Though that is how a lot of husbands misinterpret this verse, and thereby operate as a dictator in the home, barking orders at their wife, expecting them to obey, and thinking they're not submitting if they don't. No, the essence of a wife's submission is not in obeying commands that her husband gives her. Paul had a word for obey. He uses it when he talks about children coming up. No, she is not his slave. He does not possess her any more than she possesses him. Also, husbands, notice he doesn't say, make sure your wife submits to you and obeys you. You know, if these passages here in Ephesians 5 included a section on the husband making sure to remind his wife to submit all the time, and a wife making sure to remind her husband to lead properly, we would all be very obedient at times in our marriages, right? Because that is our tendency. Our tendency is to be consumed with what our spouse is not doing on their end of the deal. But you'll notice how Paul refrains from that. Irrespective of what your husband is doing or what he is like, submit. As we noted, the middle voice of that participle in verse 21 suggests that Paul is appealing to Christian wives to make a voluntary choice to come under the leadership of her husband, giving up her own independence to come under this man. Now, you can see the text here. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. So why do we see so much confusion and distortion and so much sin within marriages today? First way I would answer that is Genesis 3, 6 to 7. The fall of man into sin is always a good place to start. Sinful human beings will always be tempted to distort God's design and rebel against God's design. By nature, a wife will not want to submit. She'll want to usurp his authority, and oftentimes due to fear, she's going to want to try to control and manipulate. That will be her fleshly tendencies. That's a theological reason why a wife might struggle with this. Let me open it up to you guys. What would be some examples, just some practical reasons, why a wife would be tempted to not obey this, to not come under and submit to her husband's leadership? What would just be some common temptations for a wife, some common examples or reasons why she would find it hard to do that?
She was asked to
say. Okay. Yeah, we're going to cover that one near the end. So that would be a legitimate reason. So here we would just be talking about she's tempted to not do it, but it's not a biblical reason why she wouldn't. But we could understand why she'd be tempted. And if you give an answer, we're not going to think you're indicting your spouse. So don't worry. Examples why a wife would be tempted to not want to come under her husband.
She's independent on her own.
Okay. Yeah, so maybe just being influenced by the cultural trends and ideas where I want to be independent, and if I come under my husband, it's restrictive, it's oppressive. So, yeah, a love of independence, that could be a temptation. Sure, that's a good one.
Fear.
Fear, absolutely. Fear is a big one. Don't wives sometimes not want to come under the leadership of her husband because he's not exactly following the Lord the way he needs to be. He's not wise in his leadership. And what happens? I'm fearful of where his leadership is going to take me. That's a fierce temptation. Absolutely. Absolutely. What about just the thought of submitting to flawed leadership? Flawed leadership. It's probably one of the most prevalent ones. Inconsistent, passive, outright sinful leadership is very hard to submit to. And the men should consider this from their angle as well. You know, men, how would you like to be commanded to submit to you? You know, to come under your leadership with all the inconsistencies that you know about yourself. How would you like to be called to willingly and joyfully come under your leadership? You know, we should ask that of ourselves as husbands. What would it be like? What would it be like to be under me? That's not to say that we would excuse a wife in those scenarios, but it is to say we would certainly acknowledge why the temptation would be there if the husband is not doing what he's called to do. A lazy, spiritually apathetic husband doesn't exactly compel a wife to follow. His leadership's going to repel. It's going to repel her. So she simply finds no compelling reason in him to submit, and that's why she's tempted to not do it. The reason isn't in him, which we're going to see in a moment, and that should be liberating for a wife. She doesn't have to find a reason in him to submit because it's as to the Lord. So flawed leadership, fear. A wife is called to submit, even though he's not going to lead perfectly. He might not lead in the wisest way at times. Now, all those scenarios we just listed are irrelevant in terms of the calling of a wife to submit to her husband. How can we say that with confidence? The end of verse 22. As to the Lord. As to the Lord. Not if your husband's fulfilling his end of the deal. Not if he's compelling enough to follow. Not if he deserves it or is worthy of your submission. Let's just face it, oftentimes we're not. And this is where we get to the crux of the issue, because what this means is that a wife's submission to her husband is really a measure of her submission to the Lord. These two ideas are inextricably linked. She is submissive to her husband, and in that very action, she is proving her submission to the Lord. Now, some view this as a condemning, restricting concept. I think it's a liberating concept for a wife. Why? Because as a wife, I submit to my flawed husband because I want to love and obey Christ, not because he has any innate authority over me or because I'm condoning his bad decisions, if that's what they are, or his bad leadership or his bad example. I do it because I love Christ and I want to be submissive to Christ. Why is that liberating for a wife? Because she doesn't have to evaluate him and determine, is he worthy enough to submit to today? Is he worthy enough to follow? No, she's called to do it as to the Lord, who's always worthy. He's always worthy. You know, in a similar way, our submission to a corrupt government in America, we're not condoning or approving its leadership and its decisions when we submit to it. We are not submitting to our current government because it is worthy of our submission. At least I hope that's not why. Ultimately, we're submissive to the governing authorities because of the Lord, because of Romans 13. You know what else that little phrase, as to the Lord, does? It prevents a wife from the temptation to hypocritically submit to her husband. What might that look like? Well, harboring this in her heart, I may have to submit, but I can't stand it. So I'm just going to kind of externally go through the motions, but in my heart, I hate the fact that God has called me to be under this man. Well, that wouldn't work with obedience to the Lord, where we're going through the motions externally, but in our heart, we're actually raging against the very commands that he's given us. So as to the Lord, no hypocritical obedience works. The Lord wants genuine obedience from the heart. This is the call, the responsibility of all Christian wives. Next, in verse 23, we see the reason for a wife's submission. Notice what Paul says. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, that little word for, at the beginning of verse 23, that is connecting. It's giving an explanation for why he just said, wives, submit to your own husbands. Two reasons are given or implied here for the wife's submission. The first is drawn from creation and concerns the husband's headship of his wife, while the second is drawn from redemption and concerns Christ's headship of the church. So look at the first reason. It's drawn from the creation account. The husband is the head of the wife. It's interesting because this is showing us that submission and authority are not a result of the fall. They existed before sin. The distortions that we see are certainly the result of the fall, but not submission and authority themselves. Paul says the husband is the head of the wife. In Genesis 2 language, woman was taken out of man. The commands given in the garden were given to Adam, not Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord came after Adam to give an accounting of what had just happened. So pre-fall, since creation account, there was a system of differing roles and order. And Paul uses the word head to refer to this concept back in Ephesians 5. Now let's look at a few passages where this word for head is used, and we can get an idea of what Paul's trying to say here. One verse, then we'll come back and look at a few in Ephesians. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. We know we can throw out the meaning of it's not referring to a physical head, obviously. So it is a metaphor, and what is Paul talking about when he uses it? 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. Paul says, he refers to the fact that in the same way the Father is the head of Christ, the husband is the head of his wife. The Son of God in creation and redemption submits to the Father. He willingly comes under the Father's authority. Paul uses that Trinitarian truth to express the role and relationship of husband and wife. Now, back to Ephesians. Paul had used this word for head two times previously before we got to our passage. Look at Ephesians 1:22, and we'll see this idea again of authority. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, this is God the Father, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. So God the Father gives Christ as the head, the ruler, the authority over the church. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ. Again, leadership, authority. John Piper defines headship as the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership or headship and help him carry it through according to her gifts. So we could think about it practically like this. The head gives direction and the body responds. Think about that analogy just for a physical body. A physical body that does not respond to the direction of the brain. What do we call that body? Crippled, right? Handicapped in some way. If the brain's telling the body to move and the body doesn't move, it's a crippled body. Well, that's a picture. That's a picture of marriage. So a wife not responding to her head, the leadership, her husband, manifests a crippled spiritual dysfunction. In the language of Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. She goes after what appears to be best for herself. She seeks her own independence, but she does so at the expense of her marriage. So the husband is the head of his wife. He leads, she responds. That's God's design. That's God's order. This then bleeds over into the reason rooted in redemption. So that's the reason in creation. Now look at the reason. It sort of just transitions into a reason in redemption. As Christ also, back to our passage, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. So it's now compared to Christ's relationship with his body, the church. This is the dignity of the wife's calling. She's being compared with the bride of Christ, the church. So among other things, we can see that the role of women and men in marriage has nothing to do with ancient cultures, which viewed women as inferior. It has to do with creation and redemption, both of which transcend time and cultures. And that last phrase there in verse 23, he himself being the savior of the body, some Some husbands take that to mean, well, I'm to be a Messiah-like figure in my home. That's fine if you want to view yourself like that. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about the nature of his leadership. The aroma of his leadership is saviorhood. So it's redemptive. It's redemptive leadership, just like Jesus over the church. We'll come back to that when we look at the verses next week. So to review here, Paul gives the reason why the wife is called to submit to her husband, and it's rooted in creation and redemption. It has nothing to do with being inferior, has nothing to do with lacking personhood or intellect. So we've seen the responsibility, we've seen the reason, and now let's see the extent of a wife's submission. Verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything." In everything. Again, the analogy, the language is pretty straightforward. Wives are to be a picture of the church's submission to Christ. The church submits to Christ in everything. Therefore, a wife is to submit to her husband in everything, every area of life. There is no one area that she's not called to this task. We could make this comparison for clarity. If there's any aspect of the church's existence which is not in submission to Christ, then the wife can have things in her life that are not subject to her husband. But if there's nothing in which the church does not submit to Christ, then, as one commentator put it, no part of her life should be outside of her relationship to her husband and outside of her submission to him. Now, as we're going to see next time, the husband should be doing everything. This is why the very fact that a wife is called to submit to this degree, a husband should be doing everything in his power to make it as easy as possible for a wife to come under and flourish under his leadership. And the wife, likewise, should be doing everything in her power to make it as easy as possible for him to lead the way he's called to. Having that perspective alone, just having both spouses do that and have that perspective, that would work wonders in many marriages wrought with sin and conflict. The happiest and most joyful wife will be a wife who is serious about submission. And the most miserable and unhappy wife will be one who tries to be the husband in her marriage. Isn't it interesting when you consider the radical feminist movement today? You look in the culture and you see that movement. And the ladies who are leading the charge, and the charge for women's rights, and basically what they're trying to say is no distinctions between men and women at all. And they're leading the charge, and you see those ladies, they are not happy. They are miserable people. They're miserable because they're on a life quest to attempt to ruin God's perfect design, and that never results in blessing. Never results in blessing. Now, considering verse 24 and the extent of a wife's submission, again, we ask this question: is there anything in these verses that suggests that a Christian wife is free to disregard this command when their husbands are disregarding what they're called to? Well, no. But how often do we pretend in practice like there are a whole bunch of exception clauses right here in the text? And we have to admit, this is where it gets difficult. This is where it gets difficult for wives. This obedience of submission is to be rendered irrespective of whether her husband is actually obeying the commands addressed to him. In fact, when a husband isn't acting like a Christian husband, a wife should be all the more compelled to submit. Why do I say that? Well, that's a common question and even an objection to submission. If my husband is sinful in his leadership, if he's not serious about following Christ, he will inevitably be leading me and the family in ways that are foolish. It's a good question. To which I would say, yeah, you are absolutely right. You are absolutely right. That is going to happen. But let's notice what Peter says about that. That is not an unanticipated scenario in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Peter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. Peter doesn't change the standard when husbands are disobedient to the word. The standard of submission remains, which, by the way of implication, means a wife will inevitably be called to follow her husband even when his leadership isn't wise. Right? If the husband is not following the word, if he's disobedient to the word, then he's inevitably not going to have wise leadership. But Peter is saying, be submissive, even in those scenarios. His emphasis here is not what I would have expected him to say. It's counterintuitive. Think about how even countercultural it is for our day. Notice that phrase again. They may be won without a word. Without a word. So Peter, you're telling me if I have a husband who's lazy, foolish, disobedient, sinful, passive, ungodly speech, I'm not supposed to just keep confronting, keep nagging, telling him all the ways that he's failing, confronting him with his bad leadership, filling in his role, because after all, if he's not going to do it, somebody has to. Badgering him over and over about his need for revival or his need to be converted. You're telling me that rather I live such a holy life in front of him that he has no way to answer it apart from the gospel. That's what Peter's saying. Notice what it's saying. The primary influence on ungodly husbands will not be the speech, the content of speech in their, of their wives, but their godly behavior. He's not saying that speech isn't needed. Think about what this verse is saying. Peter's assuming if a husband's disobedient to the word, how many in-depth spiritual conversations are you really going to be having? Probably not many. They're not going to go too far. Peter's assuming you're not really going to have the option to interact with words. So he's not saying speech isn't needed. The emphasis here, though, is not on her words. It's on her conduct, her godliness. Why? That always speaks. That can never be silenced. And your words can. But your godliness can't. He can't silence her life. One of the greatest testimonies of God's grace in the gospel is when a godly wife submits to an ungodly husband. That is very, very precious in God's sight. Now notice that Peter gives that additional purpose here. So this is on top of the reasons we looked at in Ephesians 5. So that he may be won. So that he may be won. That's the language of conversion. Paul used it in Philippians 3:8. That I may gain Christ. That's the word. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. It's the language of conversion. So ladies, you've got to have this perspective if you're married to a man who you suspect might not know Christ. You've got to have that perspective. Maybe he doesn't even profess to know Christ and you have clarity about where he is before the Lord. Maybe he professes Christ, he comes to church, but there's no evidence of spiritual life. In either case, what's Peter saying? You're an evangelist in your marriage. You're an evangelist. You have the privilege of living such a holy life before your husband. He's compelled to follow Christ because he can't ignore the reality of the gospel in your life. And you say, but if he's disobedient to the word, his leadership's going to cause me to sin. How do I submit if my husband is asking me to sin? Well, let's make our way back now to Ephesians 5:24. Because when we read that phrase at the end of verse 24, in everything, we do have to clarify it. And we could articulate it like this. The church's submission to Christ is unqualified. 100% of the time, without question, the church is to submit to Christ. Why? He's perfect. He's without fault. There would never be a time when he would lead his church in a way that wasn't profitable for her. There are no exceptions to that. That's not always the case with a husband. So a wife's submission to her husband is not unqualified because he's not Christ. And therefore, he might lead her to participate in something which God forbids or might forbid her from doing something which God commands. That is when a wife cannot follow her husband. But even in those cases, it doesn't mean she's not to have a disposition of submission. when she will not, or when she cannot follow her husband in that path. What do I mean by a disposition of submission? Glance over at chapter 5, verse 33. Notice how Paul sums up his exhortation to wives and husbands in one sentence. So he gives kind of a clarifying one sentence to each of them. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she submits. That's what you would expect him to say. No, she respects. She respects her husband. So he's seemingly interchanged submission with respect. They're not synonyms, but biblical submission is not happening when there's no respect. In fact, we just read that similar idea in 1 Peter 3:2. As they observe your pure and respectful behavior. You see, wives are not called to be a robot that simply just responds with yes to everything that her husband says and asks her to do. She's not helping him if she does that. There are going to be plenty of times when her insight is critical in decisions that need to be made. So she should never mindlessly follow her husband's leadership. There are going to be plenty of times when she's going to disagree with where her husband's leading her, and it's not sinful for her to express that. A wife can still be faithfully submissive and disagree with her husband. What's the principle? How is she disagreeing? Is it a defiant, unsubmissive disagreeing, or is it a respectful, honoring disagreeing? For example, if a husband tells his wife, "You can't pray ever again. I don't want you to go to church anymore. You can't read your Bible anymore." She must respectfully communicate to her husband that I can't follow you. I want to follow you. I will follow you. But I can't follow you with that. I have to tell you what Peter and John said to the officials in Jerusalem in Acts 5:29. I have to obey God rather than man. Please don't make me have to not come out from your leadership here. Peter and John said, when government officials give commands that are at odds with what God has called us to do, we have to respectfully not come under it. And when a wife does this with an attitude and disposition of submission, she seeks to honor Christ, and it ultimately leads to divine blessing for herself. Let me end with an excerpt from the document that I quoted from earlier. You might wonder, what if my husband is wrong? Well, you can definitely take the "if" out of that sentence. Your husband will be wrong about some of the decisions he makes, and you might be wrong about some of the ways you disagree with your husband. However, God is never wrong. God knew your husband would be fallible when he gave this command to submit to him, and he knew your husband would be imperfect before you ever got married. You may disagree with your husband's leadership. You may seek to influence him in godly ways. You may resist his leadership if he's asking you to sin. You may seek to bring clarity to a situation with the truth of Scripture. You may help your husband examine the motives of his heart, but you may not doubt the wisdom of God in commanding your submission. Your husband's foolishness does not negate your God's authority. The world might hate it. At times you might struggle with it, but God has called you to submit to your husbands. Now, to whet your appetite for the Q&A, I will tell you some questions that have already been submitted that we're going to tackle. Again, I'll repeat it for those of you who came in later. We're basically saving, we can certainly dialogue about something tonight if you want, but if it's going to fall under anything that we want to develop a little more, we're going to save it for 2 weeks from tonight. The whole thing will be question and answer. Email me, text me, any questions you want me to address, and we'll devote that whole time to question and answer, and even carry it on into a fourth week if we need to. For now, here are the types of things that we're going to be addressing. If my spouse is in a sinful pattern and they aren't responding to my admonishment, at what point do I reach out to the church and get the leaders involved? As a husband, what should I do if my wife doesn't respond to my leadership? She's resistant to it. She refuses to come under it, but she's professing Christ. What do I do? How can I help my spouse cultivate their strengths and help them grow in their weaknesses? As a wife, what do I do when my husband is habitually negligent or passive in his leadership of the family, when he's not leading the way he is called? What do I do? How do I approach that? What does submission look like when I completely disagree with my husband in a particular area or a decision? What do we do if we keep having conflict about the same issues over and over and we can't ever seem to resolve it? So that's either been submitted or those are things that I wanted to address. So those are the types of questions. You can feel free to send in and we're going to tackle them. I wanted to devote a little more time to them because I know if people are asking those questions, those are significant burdens and I want to spend some time on them. So I can open it up for questions for tonight. If it's going to be anything that we might address in the Q&A, we'll just shelve it for then. But anything about the text that we were in or anything that you want to chat about tonight? And you hardly get any questions when it's a marriage one because the spouses are always sitting right next to you.
What about those last two words? And I'm not trying to play devil's advocate here, but the last two words where it says in everything?
Yeah.
Be subject to your husband's in everything?
Yeah.
What are those words? Because I do understand that not, asking your spouse to sin, that type of thing. I think of Bonnie and Clyde, Bonnie was just submitting to Clyde and wanted to go around.
You said you're not playing devil's advocate, right?
Yeah.
I'll probably let you down with my answer because it's not really a part of the study that requires it. I mean, it just means in everything, in every area of life. So there's no area of her life that is not under her husband, where she's viewing herself as independent from her marriage. That's really the concept. I had that in my notes. If I didn't say that, if I didn't clarify that, that's probably why the confusion came in. But yeah, and I'm introducing a exception from other passages. There is no exception in the Ephesians 5 passage. We're introducing that from principles that we see in other places about how God would never call you. If you were called to follow your husband into sin, God would now be commanding you to sin. So we have a theological impossibility there. And then we have the precedent in the book of Acts. We went to one example in Acts where we saw somebody who did not follow government officials because God had told them. So, yeah. I think that's what you're... Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, I just remember from the Q&A this morning, Linda said that woman was created to be the helpmeet, not vice versa.
Mm-hmm. When she gets confused about her role, or
right.
When she gets exhausted functioning in the role she's supposed to be.
Yeah.
In.
Just, point us.
Yeah, I like that one. We're gonna develop that one. I'm gonna save it. So if I'm framing it up, make sure and correct me if I'm saying this right or wrong. But I'm struggling in my role. Struggling to embrace what God has said, or I completely affirm that, and I'm just struggling.
Affirm that, I'm the helpmeet, but how do I constructively ask, I need help?
Oh, okay, that makes, got it. Okay, very good. Yeah, how can I, as one who's called to follow my husband and be his helpmate, how can I get him to help me at times, appropriately?
Right,
yeah. Great. Good. That's a great question. We'll do that one 2 weeks. Okay. Anything else for tonight? So, men, you were tried to poke you a little bit at times tonight, but you were off the hook for the most part. But it's coming up, and Paul has some more words for us than he had for the wives. So, buckle up. Let's be under it together. I'm sure the wives will appreciate that after hearing their section tonight. So, all right. Well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your instruction, your gracious instruction to us. You've shown us, the wives in particular, the pathway to blessing, the true blessedness, to put herself in a position of divine protection and divine blessing as she, by faith, submits her will and comes under the leadership of a flawed individual whom you have called her to come under. We thank you for the ladies of our church who model this very submission so well and who are serious about their roles and their calling. And sure, they struggle at times, but they are serious about it and they submit their hearts and their wills by faith. And I thank you for the evidences of grace that we see in their lives. And for those who are struggling right now in the midst of marital pressures and finding it hard to come under the particular husband they have, pray that you'd strengthen them. Help them to find areas in their life that aren't submitted to you, that would be preventing the Spirit from working and influencing them, giving them the power they need to fulfill this command. Give them wisdom to know how to be respectful, how to be submissive, even when they disagree with their husband's leadership, even when it might be foolish. Give them wisdom and sustain them and help them to not fear anything that's frightening in Peter's language. Help them to cast their burdens and anxieties on you, to have the skill and humility to interact with their husband and to share with him what their burdens are. And as husbands, that you would prepare us. Might we have hearts that are tilled and ready to be instructed and admonished next week as we look at our responsibilities. We want to have marriages that are pleasing to you, that are evangelistic tools for us in the world, that people can look at and wonder how two sinners can live together and treat each other with such gospel kindness. And we want to be those people that are marked by our humility and love for one another. So help us to that end. In Christ we pray. Amen.